Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time in the one and only Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you to our Wednesday night large group adult Bible study, where tonight everything that happens is because you are asking a question, you are inquiring about, or you are asking for an explanation. I'll go with all the details in just a moment for those that may be new here in person or those that are watching online. But allow me to go ahead and share from the very beginning that tonight's going to be a little bit of a unique night as far as the format is concerned. For the next hour, it is going to be Wednesday night as we know it. Each and every week, you submit questions either by email, text messaging, raising your hand. They come on the screen. We do follow-ups. We do dialogue. You can go in deeper. You can change the subject, just like we always do. At 7:30 tonight, after the regular hour is over, we're going to take a 15-minute break, okay? At 7:45, we're going to come back, and we're going to go all night long. Now, that's pejorative. It's not literal, I hope. But what we are doing tonight is taking all of the questions that have been submitted over the last few months that either got bumped because of follow-up questions or maybe for whatever reason were not addressed in a public format. We have over 20 of them that I'm aware of. And what we're going to do at 7:45 is we're just going to exhaust those questions, okay? Now, it is not going to be a dialogue follow-up because we do want to go home and go to bed tonight, all right? But at that hour, and I will explain when we get there, you're welcome to stay, you're welcome to go, you're welcome to be here for a few moments, a few hours. It is not going to bother me. It's not going to hurt my feelings. Understand, I preach and teach a lot, and I see a whole lot. I see people sleep. I see people fight with their spouses. I see people get upset with me. So if you make some callous face and walk out and leave, it's just another day for me. It's not a big deal. I promise. It's all good. But the purpose of that, or this, is that we want to make sure that all these questions, some of which have gotten bumped for a few weeks and months, they all get addressed so that when we gather next week, we're starting anew. We're starting afresh, a clean slate. So, but this hour, it's as we know it. The way that you submit questions, multiple ways. Number one, go to our website, www.fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You would utilize our website for a couple reasons. The first is this, that you can submit your email address. Now, you still remain anonymous. I don't see it. It doesn't come up on the screen when the question arises, but it allows us to send you the link to your question being answered both in video and audio form. That way, you don't have to try to search the date in the event that you were not here or the entire hour for maybe a 5 or 7 minute section. We'll just send it directly to you. Most of you utilize our text messaging system, area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. You can be on another continent. It doesn't matter. It goes directly to the computer that is in the room, eventually ends up on the screen. You can not only submit questions in real time as we're going, but it allows you access to do follow-up questions. If we're talking about a subject matter or concern in Scripture and you want to kind of dig a little deeper, maybe just kind of take a tangent, so to speak, if you submit a follow-up, it will show up in a different font and we will stay, quote, on subject matter. Last but not least, those of you that are in person, you have the ability to raise your hand. When you raise your hand, you have the floor. You still remain anonymous to the camera and to the radio. Obviously, we know who you are in here. So if you have this fear of, well, I don't want to raise my hand because I don't want people on TV to see me, they won't see you, okay? They won't hear you. In fact, I will repeat your question so that they can. So that's kind of how it's laid out for those of you that are new to us. We're going to go ahead and get started for the original first hour of tonight. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, is the Spirit of the Lord different than the Holy Spirit? Why later in 18:10, 19:9? Does God send a, quote, evil spirit to take control of Saul? Okay, we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the place in Scripture where what we know as the United Kingdom, the kingdom, goes from Saul to David, and then eventually it will go to Solomon. In fact, it was chapter 15 of the book of Samuel that Saul, shall we say, extended his abilities beyond that which God had limited him. He was a king, but he was not to participate in the role of a priest. He sacrificed. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, which is an incredible passage there in 15. But in 16, I'm going to go back up just for the sake of context, and I'm going to read verse 13 because it talks about what's happening with Saul before it happens with David. It said, then Samuel took the horn of the oil, anointed him, that's obviously David, in the midst of his brethren. Listen to this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, as was referenced in the question later on, it talks about this evil spirit that the Lord sent unto Saul. We'll address that in just a moment. Question number one is, in the Old Testament, particularly in these passages, is the, quote, Spirit of the Lord, is that the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe the answer to that is a yes. In fact, the first time that the phrase the Spirit of the Lord is used is actually back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says there was darkness over the face of the deep and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. You get into Psalm chapter 51, King David, the same one who's anointed by Samuel here, he falls into temptation, he falls into sin. We know the Bathsheba story. When Nathan the prophet comes to him and basically says, you are the man, showing him that he has fallen into sin, he confesses this incredible prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And about midway through Psalms 51, here's what he asks, or he begs God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, if this sounds a little bit contrary to what you and I experience every day, I'll show the distinction in just a moment. So what we find here is this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit are basically synonyms in your Old Testament for what you and I collectively call the Holy Spirit, or in your New Testament oftentimes is translated the Holy Ghost. What I want you to focus on is not so much the identity of the Spirit of the Lord as much as the location of the Spirit of the Lord. Think about this. Here is David being anointed by God through Samuel to be the king. And what or where is the location of the Spirit of God? Upon him. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament for just a moment, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we ask him to save us, forgive us, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. There is a huge difference between being upon and being in. And that is why David begged God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because until Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and until he breathed on the apostles, and until what we know as Pentecost took place, you don't find people indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You see the Spirit of God upon them. And so just like in our world today, there's a big difference between being on the building and in the building. There's a big difference between the Spirit being on somebody and in somebody. So again, yes, when it talks about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord, that is what we would collectively refer to as the Holy Spirit. However, it's not indwelling. It is guiding via being upon them. Now, the second part of it is this. What do you do with this phrase that says that God sent an evil spirit? Go to Colossians chapter 1, New Testament. I want to read a passage for you that I think is very important to this, because let's just be honest. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Bible believer, I struggle. You probably struggle with when the Bible says God sent an evil spirit. I mean, why would God do that? What does that mean? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He's speaking about who Jesus Christ is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Push pause. Does that sound familiar to you? Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor of God, where we have the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Remember, it talks about that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Why is that passage critical? Because it says that everything that exists, in this case we're talking about the spiritual realm, right? Everything that exists originated from and was created by God himself, and as we just read, for his purpose. But guess what? We know, biblically speaking, that there was a time in the past where whom we know as Lucifer fell, whom we now know as Satan, the devil, that old dragon. We know that the angelic host, a significant number, fell with him. We know that there are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of darkness. We get that. What we struggle with is, why is it that God sent them? Let me step back for just a moment. You do realize that Satan's number one objective in everybody's life is to seek and destroy, correct? In fact, John chapter 10, verse 10, what did Jesus say? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give them life, that they might have it abundantly. Now, you think about those terms, and then you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a famous, what we often call a rapture passage, but forget that for just a moment. It's talking about the future Antichrist and what it says, that until he that lets is removed, he shall not reign. In other words, referring to whom we know as the Holy Spirit. So when it says that the Lord sent an evil spirit, rather than looking at that passage of God is in heaven saying, yeah, I'm going to zap Saul. Okay, don't think of it in that term. Here's what I want you to think of in terms of. At that moment, God removed his hand of protection and he allowed the enemy to have at it. So think about it for a moment. This is just a simple illustration. Those of you that have dogs, I have a dog, and I don't know why it is that if you have a dog on one side of the fence, they despise the dog on the other side of the fence. It doesn't matter, right? For some, I don't know what it is about a fence, but it just says that whoever's on the other side is my enemy in a dog's world, right? And so what's interesting is that if my dogs are kind of growling and doing the things that dogs do, and they're in the house, they're growling at the fence, right? But I have the ability to control whether I let them out or not, right? So if I open the door, did I actually attack the neighbor's dog? No. What I allowed that, by the way, my dogs don't actually attack my neighbor's dogs. I just want you to hear that. Because you know what the funny thing is? Once the dogs hit the fence, what do you think they do? They play, is what they do. But they act like they hate each other. All I did was open the door, remove the obstruction, and allow it to take place. That's how we need to see these passages in 1 Samuel. When it says that the Lord sent an evil spirit, all he basically did is said, all right, Saul, all right, big boy, you want to go there? I'm going to take my hand of protection off of you, and there they went. And that, my friends, is an important, practical, everyday principle for our life. A lot of us get concerned about the hand of God being on us. You need to be worried when it's removed from you. Because the only one keeping the principalities and the powers and the rulers off of you is God himself. And all he has to do is remove his protective hand, and it's on. Those of you that have been walking through the book of Job, remember chapters 1 and 2? The Lord did not send Satan to Job. What did he do? He basically removed his hand and said, have at it, with parameters. So again, yes, the Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. And yes, we see the spirit, an evil spirit from God, not because God was zapping him, but God removed his hand of protection from him and allowed the enemy to do what the enemy does, and that's to steal, kill, and destroy. Yes, ma'am. Question. Is the passage poorly translated or written that way for a reason? Okay. I don't think it's poorly translated. I think it's giving us the picture of understand God is withholding. Okay. Now, let's be honest. When I open the door with my dogs, I'm sending them outside, correct? I mean, I'm sending my dogs outside, right? They want to go. They desire to go. I'm removing the barrier. So I'm technically sending them. It's not a bad translation. I think the problem is in our finite, particularly Western minds, we read that passage as much like Greek mythology and Roman mythology that Zeus is zapping with a lightning rod. That's not, the enemy wanted Saul from the beginning. And it was only the hand of protection on Saul that kept the enemy off of Saul until God said, all right, fine. He removed that protective. You do not want the hand of God off of you. Trust me. Hebrews chapter 12 says that whom God chastens or rebukes, it's whom he loves. We want the hand. Here's what you don't want. You don't want to fall in temptation, fall into sin, and God not respond. You want him to respond. Trust me, okay? It's when he removes, when he takes his hand off of. In fact, I've heard this said about entities. I've heard this said about individuals. Do not fear God's hand upon you. Be overly concerned when he removes it from you. And we see this in the life of Saul particularly. And that's why David said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew that the enemy wanted him. He knew the enemy desired to take advantage and to steal, kill, and destroy. But it's a really insightful question, particularly the phrase the Spirit of the Lord versus the phrase Holy Spirit that we see often in the New Testament, indwelling verse being upon. Any other questions about David, Saul? We're good. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Okay. So because Saul's spoken, allow me to restate the statements and the questions she made. Do we see what we see with the Spirit of God being removed, the evil spirit, because he did not repent? Okay. Go back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And by the way, I don't know whoever submitted the question. I'm not privy to that. But this fall semester, we're actually going to walk through 1 Samuel and kind of with the theme of the faithfulness of God. But you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and adultery. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Listen to verse 24. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return to thee." Now, why is this an important passage? She asked the question about his repentance. He did repent. Here's the problem. In the Old Testament, Saul was not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't born again. The Spirit of God was on him. I don't think we realize how grateful we should be for the times in which we live. Because I got news for all of us. Every one of us has pulled a Saul. Every one of us has. Every one of us has listened, heard, and seen what God wanted in your life, and you said no. If you say, I've never done that, then you're a liar. I'm going to call you out. All right? We've all at some point, at some level, said, God, I don't want that. I don't desire that. I'm not going there. No. Right? That's really what Saul did. Here's the difference. You are a child of God, adopted into the family, and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and Saul was not. Okay? The follow-up question says, if God removes his hand from you, can you ever get it back? Now, let me delineate something here. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is never going to be removed from you. Okay? That's your relationship with the Lord. Now let's talk about our fellowship with the Lord. See, in the Old Testament, I want you to hear me very clearly. In the Old Testament, your relationship with God and your fellowship with God were synonymous. Okay? In other words, when Saul rebelled against God and was rejected by God, it wasn't just a fellowship problem, it was a relationship problem. Today, you and I, the children of God, when I sin, when you sin, when we rebel, the Holy Spirit is not removed from us because we're a child of God. We're born again. The sacrifice, Jesus Christ, resurrection has taken place, but our fellowship sure is hindered. The illustration of a child. We've all heard this illustration. It works. When you discipline your child, even though you wish they were no longer related to you, you're stuck with them. Is that not true? Please tell me I'm not the only parent who has thought, seriously? Yeah, so you can't remove the relationship, but what has to happen for the fellowship? There has to be acknowledgement. There has to be repentance. There has to be a means of restitution there. The beautiful thing, because the question says, what if he removes his hand from you? Can he ever get it back? Here's the beautiful thing about you and I today, okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we sin, we should repent, and that he will be faithful to forgive us of our transgressions. Just like when your child comes to you and says, hey, mom, dad, whomever, I'm sorry. I'll never, ever, ever, ever do it again. And you know what you're thinking? Yes, you will. Okay? Here's the problem with you versus God. A lot of them, but here's one of them. In Psalms 103, verse 12, it says, when God forgives you, he removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. Guess what? Moms and dads, when you forgive your children, you write it down in the journal. Yep, I remember that one. Because we're not God. We don't have the capacity, right? So yes, as a believer in Jesus Christ today, to use that illustration of his hand being removed from us, his protection, yes, get it back by repenting, saying, God, I'm in the wrong place, going the wrong thing. Help me. That is why some of y'all are some old school folks in the room. And I don't know why we quit doing this, but it just kind of migrated this way. Back in the quote unquote old days, do you remember when somebody would come forward or public and say they wanted to rededicate their life to the Lord? Basically, you have a believer in Jesus Christ who God said, all right, big boy, you think you got this? I'm going to pull my hand off of you for a moment. You suffered the consequences and said, this is not good. And you repented and said, please, oh God, restore the fellowship between us. And whether you've done that publicly or not, I think at some level, all of us as believers have rededicated in the prayer closet and seen this lived out within our lives. The line I want to draw very clearly tonight is this. Saul, Old Testament, pre-crucifixion and resurrection. You and I, post-resurrection. Saul was not in the body of Christ. Saul was not a born-again believer. Saul did not have the Holy Spirit within him. You and I are very privileged today. But good set of discussion. Any more Saul, David? Yes, ma'am. This is number two. So the question you're really asking is, did Saul repent because he was remorseful or because he got caught? Have we not lived that out with our kids? Right? Because I'm going to tell you, in my home, let me give you a phrase that my wife tells my boys all the time. She says, I want you to know, mama will always find out. Always. All right? And is that not true? It is absolutely true. Mama always finds out, dad, we're usually clueless, right? We don't know. I'm going to her saying, what do you know? I don't know anything. My point there is, I cannot tell you how many times I heard this in my own home growing up, and then I've heard it repeated in my house today. You better go ahead and tell me before I find out, because it's better for you to own it than me to discover it. And I think that's what we see in Saul as well. He was more upset he lost his position than he was what he had done against God. The follow-up says, so is Saul in heaven in your opinion? Now, you do know, you ask my opinion, and opinions are like armpits. We all got them and they all stink. But I will be shocked if he's in heaven. You say, you'll be shocked. I will be shocked if he is in heaven. Because as you continue to read the story of Saul, particularly at the end with the Witch of Endor and these other scenarios, you never see a heart change. You never see a faithfulness to the Lord. All you see is him trying to recover the good old days and restore the material, fleshly, human aspects of things. There's really never this heart change that Saul ever has. Now, guess what? It's up to the Lord, not up to me. And knowing the Lord's sense of humor, he might be my neighbor in heaven. So who knows? Moving on, it says in John chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist said he didn't know the Messiah before Jesus was revealed to him. Does this mean they had not met before, even though they were cousins? All right, John chapter 1, let's go to the River Jordan. John chapter 1, whom we know as John the Baptist. It mentioned being cousins, absolutely true. His mother Elizabeth and Jesus' earthly mother Mary were cousins. In fact, there's a very famous story in the Bible where Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary comes and says, I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. And the Bible records that John the Baptist that leapt in the womb via the Holy Spirit. Now, before you say, whoa, time out now. We just talked about Saul. We talked about the New Testament. We talked about the Holy Spirit. You do understand that whom we know as John the Baptist was not your normally conceived and brought into this world human being. In fact, when you think about his parents, okay, with Elizabeth and his dad and the whole priestly thing and the miracle of his birth and him being quiet before the name was spoken, what we discover in the book of Matthew is that John the Baptist, if the Jewish people received Jesus, was Elijah. He was a very specifically sent man from God, not just a child that was birthed in any other normal sense. That's why it says the Holy Spirit leapt within him. John chapter 1, verse 31. Let me back up to verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, rightfully so, per the question, say, time out. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. They met when both were in the womb. It's been 30 years. Surely they would have, quote, crossed paths. Here's the issue that we have. John the Baptist, remember where he comes from? The wilderness, middle of nowhere. Jesus resided up in Nazareth, okay? About 100 to 120 miles difference. Think about in those days, they did not have the transportation we do. They didn't make the visit. There's only one record of Mary going and seeing Elizabeth one time, okay? It's not like today where we sit there and go, okay, Christmas is coming. Whose house do we do it at? They didn't do that back then, okay? Then when you have what we know as Passover and the feast, there is a good opportunity that they would have crossed paths in what we know as Jerusalem, but you're talking occasionally, rarely. They did not interact on a regular basis, and you get the idea from John chapter 1, particularly in their latter years, that possibly hadn't crossed paths in many years. So again, the Bible basically says, yes, that John the Baptist did not have a regular, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ in those 30 years where he was in the wilderness and Jesus was in Nazareth. Again, yes, their moms were related. Yes, they were 6 months apart. Yes, they came to work together. But God's timing was for 30 years later, not in the coming up. Now, the next question is, because it's not on the screen, but I'm going to ask it, is why would God do that? Why would God have these two significant characters, he in the flesh and John the Baptist, so distant from each other since they should be so close? We don't always have the why answer, but let me give you a possibility here. Do y'all know what the word conspiracy really means? We talk about conspiracy theories, right? Basically, a conspiracy is when you have multiple people all joining together to propagate a single idea or a single goal. That's what a conspiracy is by strict definition, okay? And so when somebody says that is a conspiracy theory, we interpret that as it's whacked out, okay? But really, a conspiracy theory is where you have multiple people who are propagating an idea contrary to the populist idea. That's generally what it is. Well, if John the Baptist and Jesus hung out and had coffee every week together, when they gathered at the River Jordan, everybody would say, well, of course these two are in cahoots together. These guys have been meeting up for years. But when John the Baptist basically says, hey, I'll know him when I see him because I hadn't seen him in a long time. And then he shows up and he says, there he is. I believe that's enough biblical evidence to show that God had ordained both specific ministries in complete different locales to come together for a very specific reason, to where it could not ever be conceived as any type of conspiratorial activity, if that makes sense. Because he basically says, man, I'll know him when I see him, but I'm not quite sure who he is. So that's a good old John the Baptist. Any other good John the Baptist questions? We're good with John? All right, moving on. It says, what is the best way to communicate the Bible to non-believers? My personal opinion, have them read it. Just in recent days, I've had some kind of third-party dialogue. You say, what's a third-party dialogue? Where somebody comes to me about a relationship or conversation they're having with somebody else and wants me to kind of interject myself into it. Kind of a third-party dialogue. This third person, the one that I did not know well, was really struggling with issues and questions about the Bible. And I want to quote for you the question that was asked of me when I met the third party, okay? The question asked was this. Now, I know this could take us down a rabbit trail, but this is what they asked me. They said, what do you do about the books of the Bible that have been removed? To which I said, oh, that's a great question. Which ones are you speaking of? Silence. Complete silence. I said, oh, if you're so I want to know what books have been removed. Now, you do realize that I've heard this question before, and I know what they are, right? But they can't name them. I said, I'll ask you a more important question. Person said, what is it? I said, what books of the Bible have you read? Couldn't name one. Why is that an important analogy? Because there was a person that I had a personal conversation with who was questioning the validity and the story of the Bible, who basically admitted they had never read any of it. So my personal opinion, the best way to communicate the Bible to a non-believer is to somehow find a way for them to read it and dialogue with you about its contents. Such as, hey, why don't you read along with me? Why don't you read John chapter 1 through John chapter 5. I'll read John 1 through 5. Let's get together for lunch and let's talk about it. Versus all of these theories and ideas and these peripheral questions, because my friend and this third party, the big problem was my friend didn't know how to handle the what books have been removed question. And he'd come to an impasse when at the end of the day, this person just needed to read the Bible and find out what it said. So that's my personal opinion. My goal is to get everybody to at least read the Bible before we question the Bible. So that's my take on that very hopefully simple question. And by the way, if they have questions, great. We'll address those questions, but why don't we read it and then begin to question it? By the way, just so you know, I did then give him a list of all the books that people claimed have been removed from the Bible. And he's like, I've never heard of those. I said, interesting. Your question was based on something you didn't even know about. I said, here's the Gospel of John. Let's read. Okay? By the way, I did it in a very nice manner. I wasn't ugly, I promise. Okay? I was very nice. It says, how do you know God's will or purpose for your life? When you find out the answer, find me and let me know. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Because this is one of those big questions where what is God's will for my life? It's one of those grand, great questions. I'm going to answer it directly from Scripture and then we're going to talk about it. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 4. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which were with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So somebody says, well, what is God's will? Right there in black and white, God's will is to remove and deliver you from this present evil world. Now, big picture, when you ask Jesus to save you, he has delivered you because one day upon your last breath or his coming, you're out of here. On an everyday level, you go to 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and other passages, it says that when there is a temptation in our life, that God always presents an opportunity or an out, okay? So again, he desires to deliver us from this present evil world. So the question is, but how do I know my purpose? How do I know what I'm designed for? How do I know how to make this decision? Let's make it very, quote, black and white, and then we're going to get kind of in the weeds for just a moment. If the decision or if the opportunity that you're wrestling with, the first question you ask is this. Is this honoring to the Lord or is it contrary to the Lord? Because what's his will? To deliver you from the present evil world. God's will is never for you to dig deep into sin. That's never his will. Okay? God's will is never for you to compromise biblical principles. God's will is never for you to go contrary to what Scripture says. Okay? That's pretty the simple one, right? Now go to Romans chapter 12, a few pages to the left. We're going to get in the weeds for just a moment. I think, personally speaking, this is one of the most liberating verses in all the Bible. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, our purpose, our occupation, relationships, opportunities, whatever it may be, the first question we ask, is it honoring to God or is it going to be honoring to myself, the flesh? Is it going to be sinful, etc.? So we've made our decision to be God-honoring, correct? This is where it gets a little tough. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen to this, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in other words, once we discern that this is not sin, once we discern this is not contrary to God's word, this is in line with what he would have for me, and we just still can't make decisions. Basically, it says the hardest thing about walking as a believer is not the decision between good and evil. That's pretty much black and white, okay? Here's the hardest part, between good, better, and perfect. Oftentimes, the hardest decision for a Christian is not between good and evil, between better and best. Is this when I start my business? Is this who I partner with? Is this where we live? Is this what we do? I mean, I get this communication all the time. I got an email just the other day about someone who'd been wrestling with relocating to a new area. And here's the beautiful thing. That conversation had nothing to do with walking in temptation or walking in righteousness. It had to basically do with there's two possibilities, there's two job opportunities, and I just can't tell which one's the best. That's where it gets tough. And that's where we have to, it says the will of God, we already know that it's not contrary to God. Is it good, better, or perfect? That's where not only digging in Scripture, but listening and soliciting conversation from whom you consider more mature believers than you. Those that have walked the path. That's why experience is so valuable. Remember in the Old Testament, it talked about the old men that sat at the gate? Okay? They weren't lazy and tired, okay? These were men who had lived life. And as these young guys were coming and going, they were available, if pursued, to give their opinion on things. Well, in my life, it went this way, or in my life, it went that way, or in my experience, this and that. Here's what I want you to hear, though. When we find the purpose or the will of God for our life, the sin righteousness is an easy issue, in my opinion. It's when we get on the righteousness of God issue, is this good, is it better, or is it perfect? It's all the will of God. It's all great. It's just, where are we in those, if you'll allow me to say, the gradation thereof? And so I would solicit not only more Scripture and time, but also people to surround you. And at the end of the day, the Bible says we walk not by sight, but by faith. And you just got to take a step and say, here we go. All right, Lord, I've searched it out. I've prayed it out. We're walking it out. And hindsight is what's 20/20. How many times have you as a believer made a decision that you thought was the perfect will of God, 5 years later went, well, not so much? Or you thought, man, I'm struggling with this. I think it's kind of more the good side, and it ended up being perfect. So again, it's a faith issue, not a sight issue. And hindsight is 20/20. But the will of God is to be delivered from this present evil world, and according to Romans 12:2, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. It's tough, isn't it? I'll go ahead and confess it is. It says, Paul talks about mysteries. They were known before the foundation. What is Paul talking about? Okay, in your New Testament, beginning in the book of Romans, through the book of Philemon, and in some cases people would believe the book of Hebrews, there are a mentioning of the phrase or the word, the mysteries, okay? That there are these mysteries. Now, just for the sake of time, allow me to kind of throw some out there. In Ephesians chapter 5, remember that famous passage where it talks about the role of a husband to wife is to Christ as the church, and this is the mystery of the church that I'm communicating to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that famous rapture passage, it says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be raised. Colossians chapter 1 says, this is a mystery, Christ in you. There are multiple of these phrases that he is showing a mystery. Now, per the question, they were known before the foundations. What is Paul talking about? What he's basically saying is there were things that the Lord communicated to us in the Old Testament that we didn't grasp until the Holy Spirit indwelled us, and now we got it. Go to John chapter 2, and I'm going to show you what this means. This isn't from Paul, but I want you to see this incredible statement. Jesus, in context here, he's turned water into wine. He has overturned the tables, which, by the way, just for humor tonight, when people ask, you know, what would Jesus do? Please understand that overturning tables and breaking out whips is an option. John chapter 2. I'm looking for the verse. Hold on. Ah, there we go. All right, Jesus is talking about the temple being torn down, okay? Verse 20 of John chapter 2, it says, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Listen to this. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So understand what's happening there is it had been made clear that this was going to happen. It had been spoken that it was going to happen, but it wasn't till the resurrection, it wasn't till the Holy Spirit, until they could grasp what it really meant. So what we know as the church, okay? Now, maybe not the tentacles of the body of Christ, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it said, I will bless and bring all nations. Okay? That the Jewish people were the means and the mechanism of the Messiah, but for all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, before Jesus even goes to Calvary, before he even raises from the dead, he actually says, when the church gathers. Almost a prophetic piece going forward. The Holy Spirit, okay? When it says in Colossians chapter 1, it will be in you. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and it says, there will be a day where I will take your heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, and my spirit will be in you. The Bible said it, we didn't get it till the Holy Spirit indwelled us, and then the light bulb came on and said, aha. So these passages in the New Testament where Paul says that it is a mystery that we shall not all sleep. It is a mystery of the church. It is a mystery of the Holy Spirit, etc. Basically, what he's saying is, these are not new concepts. These are not revolutionary. These are rooted in Scripture. Now that you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can understand the totality of what it means. And so there are seven of these quote-unquote mysteries that Paul speaks of in the New Testament. And then you get into the book of Revelation. There's actually an eighth one, obviously not by the hand of Paul through the Holy Spirit of God, where in Revelation chapter 17, it's called Mystery Babylon, that entity that is the mechanism for the Antichrist in the last days. So, by the way, those passages that talk about the mysteries, fascinating passages because some of our key critical doctrines are based in them, not because they're new, but because they're founded in Scripture and enlightened with the Holy Spirit. Any mystery questions? We're good with the mysteries? We got them? Everybody's good there? All right, here we go. It says, please explain Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 20. Verse 11 says, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face. Verse 20 says, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I want to answer this question from John chapter 1. I know we're in Exodus. We're going to go back there, okay? Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There is a statement that is made. This is the prologue, the beginning of the Gospel of John. Here in John chapter 1, I want you to read or hear this statement in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. But notice what it next says. It says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, what is that saying? Well, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But that Jesus Christ, according to verse 18, hath declared him. Now, I don't want to spend the rest of the time on the doctrine of the Trinity, because we've spent years, decades, and millennia trying to figure it out and have a difficult time explaining it. But what we do understand is Deuteronomy chapter 6 is right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. The persons of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but he declares himself via whom we know as the Son, Jesus Christ. All right? Let me make a statement about this verse, then we'll go back into Exodus. Did you know that none of you have ever seen me? I woke you up, didn't I? You say, what do you mean you've never seen me? Did you know that there is nobody in this room, not one of you, that knew me when I was lost? Not one of you. Every one of you has only known me since I've been a believer in Jesus Christ. And according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, my flesh was circumcised with a cutting without hands. My identity, okay, my identity, my soul, who I really am, I'm a flesh-covered soul and you're a flesh-covered soul, and dwelled with the Holy Spirit. What you see is not me. Because guess what? I'm getting a new body one day. You know who me is? Me is the soul that's covered by this flesh. Do you know that a lost person, you've seen them. Because what you see is what you get. That's who they are. In other words, they haven't had that born again experience. They're not a new creation. By the way, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, you're getting a new name one day. The Bible says you're getting a new body one day. And I know we joke about that all the time. And it's because I'm looking at you, and those of you that are believers, I've never seen you. I've never seen your soul. You are not this nasty flesh. That's not who you are. Who are you? You're a new creation in Christ. You're a believer in him. You're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. This is that nasty flesh that Paul says, I die daily. Okay? Why is that important? Because nobody's ever seen God. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, he whom we saw, whom we touched. What did John 1:18 say? Jesus declared him. All right, now, we go back into the book of Exodus. And it says there in verse 11, that you will not see me face to face. But then what does it say in verse 20? Or it says he saw him face to face, but you cannot see me because it's not allowed. You remember last week when we got together, we talked about this big fancy word called a Christophany, where we have an appearance or we have a presentation of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus. That Jesus has always been. I want you to hear me clearly. There's never been a time he has not been. But there are times in the Bible where God shows up. What we studied last week in Genesis 18 with the famous three men that came to see Abram, right? That God shows up at times that it has to be him because of the qualities and the attributes that are spoken of, right? What you see in Exodus, I think, is very similar to what you see Jesus say in John chapter 1. None of you have ever seen God, but I'm declaring him to you because he was in flesh. So again, I think that reconciles this Exodus question when God says, hey, nobody's ever seen me, but he saw him face to face. A face, think about that imagery. The disciples saw Jesus face to face. The Pharisees saw Jesus face to face, but none of them, per John 1:18, could say we've seen God. I know that Jesus Christ, persona of the Trinity, I know the doctrine gets difficult at times, but basically, John 4:24, God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. Moses did not see God. Okay? I believe it's a Christophany. Just like we saw in Genesis 18, just like we saw in the book of Joshua, just like we see in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Daniel. There's a lot of places where God shows up face to face with humanity. My favorite example is in Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest, stands before, quote, the angel of the Lord. They talk, they converse, they're face to face, and then the angel of the Lord forgives him of his sin. Only God can do that, right? Only Jesus Christ can do that. That's a Christophany. That is this pre-incarnate declaring of the Godhead among humanity. So that's how you can reconcile this. Just like Jesus said, nobody's ever seen God. I'm declaring him unto you. But he was God in flesh. I know that may seem a little bit difficult, but I think it reconciles that passage. Because there in 9 verses, it sounds like a complete flip-flop. But in realms of other passages, I don't think so much. Any other Moses? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that the various Christophanies throughout the Old Testament did they look like Jesus did when he walked the earth?
Great question. The Christophanies of the Old Testament that we just referred to, did he look like the Jesus that walked the earth? Are you ready for my answer? I have no idea. I'm sorry, I don't. Because when you talk about the Christophanies, you've got Melchizedek, which is a possibility, the presentation of the men before Abram, you've got this story, you've got Dan, there's so many of them, but here's the interesting thing, we're never given any details about whom the character in Scripture spoke. And it's, in other words, the story of Abraham that we studied last week, okay? Abraham didn't say, hey, honey, do you see that 5'9" guy with dark hair and bony knees? I mean, don't laugh. I mean, seriously. He didn't describe him. He just said a man appeared. That's all we have. Yes, sir.
We also don't worship images.
Well, no, we don't worship images.
Maybe yeah.
I can tell you, that's a great point. We really don't know what Jesus looked like. But I can promise you, as one who grew up in Sunday school, okay, he did not have blonde hair and blue eyes. All those pictures that wow. You understand, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of the Jewish people. Most likely very olive skin, very dark haired. And I know you know I'm going to go here, but put up with me. If you do the anthropology of his day, the average man back then was shorter than me, which means he was my height. I'm just saying. over the last 2,000 years, we've gotten taller, okay? But in all seriousness, he would have looked, in fact, the Bible description of him that he was comely, meaning he was just, he looked just like the average person, if that makes any sense. Now, if you've ever been, and I know it's modern day, but if you've ever been to Israel and you see guys walking around, it's very eerie. Because you start thinking in your mind, I wonder if that's what Jesus looked like. I wonder if that's what he looked like. There is a distinctive look. And here's what's interesting. When you go to Israel, you can tell the difference between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. You do know they're cousins, right? But you can tell the difference. It's not hard. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, he revealed himself to his disciples. But the reason God did not give us the technology of photography back then is because you're absolutely right. We would worship the image. And by the way, there was a question earlier about Samuel. Well, it wasn't about Samuel, but it was about Saul and David. Remember Samuel, pretty good guy, right? Do you remember what happened upon his death? He was the priest with the ephod. And it says that he took his garment, this is Samuel's garment, and he placed it so the Israelites could see it. He dies, right? You know what the passage in the Bible says? It says, and the Israelites went a whoring after the garment. We have a propensity to worship imagery. That is why the second commandment in the Bible, have no graven images. What do we call celebrities in our culture, sports and otherwise? Idols. We have a show called American Idol. Hello? That's what we do. You're absolutely right. We are given some information, not a lot. And by the way, there have been some that believe that when you go back in the book of Song of Solomon, that it is a picture of Christ in the church, that the description that the woman gives of the man can be a guide for what Jesus Christ would have looked like in the flesh. It's a very traditional view of a Jewish man, very muscular. You do know he was a carpenter without electricity. All right. There's a story in Luke chapter 4 where it says he escaped under everybody when they tried to push him over a cliff. He walked tens of miles every day. He was not a soft man. Let's put it that way. No blonde hair and no blue eyes. It says, if as an unbeliever you reach the point of Romans chapter 1 verse 28, is it too late to be saved? Romans chapter 1 verse 28, time-wise, this may take us toward the proverbial bell. We may have time for more. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, we're in the context of one who is, quote, without excuse. You say without excuse, that's in verse 20. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20, and then we're going to go fast forward to verse 28. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Fast forward, verse 28. We've had people worshiping the creation more than the creator. We've had people doing, according to the Bible, that which is unnatural, that which is unseemly. It says men working with men, which should be done with women, and vice versa. Verse 28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, reprobate means impossible to think properly, means impossible to do it the proper means or the proper way. You're just not thinking right. Everything, like Isaiah 5, up is down, down is up, right is wrong, wrong is right. That is a reprobate mind. The question is, if you reach that point, is it too late to be saved? Let's address this in two ways. Chronologically, absolutely not, because you're living. Quality-wise, I want you to know, I have met, and I know I'm on the radio and on TV right now, I have met some jacked up people that have gotten saved. You say, what do you mean jacked up? I've met people that make Romans 1, 20 through 28 look calm. Because you read the description, I have met the heathens of the heathens that have gotten saved. Okay? And why is that important? Because we have this mentality that we're too far gone. One of the two biggest lies that the devil will tell you, this is my opinion, by the way. The first lie he'll tell you is you're okay and you don't need Jesus. You're good enough. You know what the second lie is? You're too bad and Jesus can't help you. And a lot of people that are in Romans 1 believe that lie. I've gone too far. I've done too much. If you look at my life, it is so wretched. It's so wrecked. There's no way he could save me. If God knew what I've done, I got news for you. He knows everything that you've done. And according to James chapter 2, verse 10, if we've broken one of the laws, it's if we've broken all of them. In Romans 1, it talks about a reprobate mind. It talks about people digging so far into sin that they can't see up from down and down from up. But I got news from you. The Holy Spirit is bigger than your reprobate mind. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than your reprobate mind. And if you want a test case, you know who had the worst reprobate mind in the history of the world? The Apostle Paul. You say, the Apostle Paul? What do you mean he had a reprobate mind? Do you realize that he lived at the same time period? Now, we don't have a whole lot of interaction described. He lived in the same time period as the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lived at the same time period. And what did he do? He got, according to the Bible, in the book of Acts 9, he had legal papers to take Christians, they were called people of the way at that time, and to kill them because he thought they were blasphemers. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty reprobate. That you so think you're right that people that believe in Jesus deserve death. And guess what? Paul got saved. He got saved. God forgave him. I would claim that even though it's not specifically as Romans 1 described as the particular behaviors, that's a pretty reprobate mind. Is unable to process properly that these people actually had the truth. Now guess what happened? God showed up, God showed out, and he got saved. And then he realized, that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the natural man cannot discern the things of God, but only those who have the mind of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who not only reveals our sinful condition, reveals the truth of Jesus Christ, but changes us from the inside out. So I would say that if you read Romans 1 and you say, you know what? I work with somebody that describes. I live next door to somebody that describes. We have a world of people that describes. Do not think that they are without hope. Do not think that they are beyond forgiveness. They may have a reprobate mind, but they've got a heartbeat. And if they got a heartbeat, then for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You know the world means everybody that's done everything. And you know there's an old adage, if God can save me, then God can save thee. That's a good way to end, isn't it? All right, we're going to take a break in just a moment after I pray. Y'all go as you wish. We'll see what happens. We're going to go all night long, proverbially speaking. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you that in spite of our sinful condition, God, thank you in spite of our consistent falling into the traps and the trespasses of sin that you loved us enough to forgive us and to save us. God, I do pray that you would continue to give us a thirst for your word, a desire to know you through your word. And God, as we talked about tonight, your will and your way and your purpose for our life, God, may we be men and women, and even in this case, boys and girls who want nothing more than to love you and to honor you with our lives. Strengthen us, empower us with your Holy Spirit as we depart and as we stay. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, if you got kids, go get them. If you want to hang out and stay, we're starting at 7:45. Coffee has been made.